Deuteronomy 5, let's read verses 1 through 22. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me." Amen. Let's end our reading there. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of, again, coming into your presence, opening your word and reading it this evening, and looking to hear the voice of God speaking in the scriptures. We long for a word from heaven, but not in any mystical sense of some manufactured feeling or word. Your voice speaks in the scriptures. We've read them. Grant now that you will enable me to preach them and explain them accurately. Give us all wisdom to apply them to our individual lives, the life of our church. Give us faith to believe them and to repent when they challenge us, to tremble at their threats and to rejoice in the promises of the gospel. We give you the glory for this. Be with our young people and bless them. And thank you for this time together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our second night in the book of Deuteronomy. Again, very much a bridge book between the east side of the Jordan, outside of the promised land, into the promised land that we read about Israel conquering in the book of Judges. A bridge book between different parts of the Bible, between the Pentateuch and the later literature. And again, very foundational in how we understand those books of the Old Testament that follow, as the very shape that the biblical authors give to the later history of Joshua and Judges is all trying to show how Israel was either faithful to or unfaithful to this covenant that God made with them in the book of Deuteronomy, this renewal of the covenant that took place here on the edge of the Jordan River. Sometimes if you compare 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there are some events that are reported very similarly. There are other reports that are given with a different emphasis. Some events included in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, not included First and Second Chronicles. Why? Different situations. Jeremiah writing First and Second Kings to a nation in exile, trying to show them that God's wrath came upon you justly. Why? You broke the terms of the covenant given there in Deuteronomy. First and Second Chronicles, written by Ezra, there with a different focus, to encourage those returning from exile, that the God of the covenant never abandons his people. The God who is faithful then is faithful now. The God who made a promise to you then is still your God, despite the sin of the intervening years. But both books, notice, though different, taking their shape from themes laid down in Deuteronomy. Very foundational book to the Old Testament, picked up and quoted frequently in the New. Last week we began looking at it, worked through the first four chapters, looking at this God who creates and shapes history. The opening four chapters, a historical review of God's dealings with Israel from Sinai to the present time, reinforcing the idea that the one creator God was in charge of their history and was shaping it in a very purposeful way and had his hand on it in order to bring them to the present day where they will hear the words of this covenant and choose to obey. As we move into the second section then tonight, we read about the God who creates a holy community. And this is the bulk of the book, chapters 5 through 28, God's law for his people and calling on them to obey it. Again, we mentioned that the very structure of Deuteronomy reflects the culture in which it was given. In other words, the structure of the book resembles the ancient treaties that kings used to make with a conquered people. He would come in and subdue an area and say, now listen, here's the deal. If you'll be faithful to me and pay taxes and send people from the army, then I'll organize that in a way to keep our land safe. And I'll keep your enemies at bay. I'm the commanding, conquering king. This is what I expect from you. But if you do it, there will be blessings. If you don't do it, there will be punishment. So the very structure of Deuteronomy actually reflects those ancient treaties. Now, what's unique about Deuteronomy is no other nation had a covenant with their God. They had a covenant with conquering kings, had a covenant with the powers that be. None had a covenant with their God, who would come down to his people and say, in love, I've sought you and called you to be mine, and I'm going to be your faithful protector. This is what you're going to do in obedience because I first loved you. And this is what I will do in wrath if you should forsake me. But I am your God and I'll be your God. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Come now and keep the terms of the covenant. You have in Deuteronomy 5 through 28 two sections. First, the general requirements and then the specific requirements. We'll look tonight at the general stipulations in chapters 5 through 11. The big idea being that God is calling his people to total obedience, total faithfulness, total trust in his love and mercy. Let's just work through these chapters. First, in chapter 5, we have the God whose commands remain relevant. God, in this chapter, speaks, restates the Ten Commandments. We read them in our opening reading. This is not the first time the Ten Commandments appear in the Bible. They were first spoken from Mount Sinai on Exodus 20. They are repeated here for Israel at the Jordan River. But notice the point that Moses makes again in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us. With all of us who are alive here today. What is God saying? The command I made then continues to this generation. And that generation is gone. So now it's time to renew the covenant with this generation. You're not to think of this covenant in terms of something for them, but for you and for your children eventually one day as God makes the covenant and renews it with each subsequent generation. So when God gave these commands to Israel, they are as relevant for Israel now as they were for Israel back at Sinai and would continue to be. I would even argue they continue to be relevant for us in our day and age as the people of God. Now, that may raise some questions in terms of For example, our study of Galatians. Now that we have Christ has come, what did he say there at the Last Supper? This is the new covenant in my blood. We've been arguing that Gentile believers are not obligated to keep the Mosaic covenant. They don't have to be circumcised and observe the ceremonial law. So in what way then we do say that, how do we then say that certain commandments, such as the Ten Commandments, carry over into our day? I'm going to make a few comments on that. Now, I think first we need to recognize that we are under a different covenantal structure. In other words, the myriad of laws that God gave in the old covenant, he has not come to the church and made those same laws and covenantal structure in the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament read very differently at time. And when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he was saying, the covenant that I made with Moses, that structure is changing, it's going away. I'm making a new covenant with you. And the New Testament literature that has since been written is the literature that accompanies that covenant. But don't then fall in the trap of thinking then that the Old Testament is irrelevant or that the material is therefore 100% different. Because a lot of the morality that we find in the Old Testament carries over into the New. And the foundational morality is captured in these Ten Commandments. It is not without accident. This is the first thing God spoke to Israel on Sinai. We see here in Deuteronomy that it is the first thing that God speaks to them as they renew the covenant. And if you read through your New Testament, the Gospels and the letters, you will see this morality continuing. Paul, at time, appealing to the commands when he says, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. What's that look like? Don't steal. Don't kill. Honor your parents. Don't covenant. This is what love for neighbor looks like. Jesus being asked, what is the greatest commandment? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, the next chapter. He says, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What does love for God look like? We read about it in these Ten Commandments as God instructs us on how we ought to honor him and reverence him. You won't find the morality of the Ten Commandments changing from the Old Testament to the New. You won't find them in the same order. You won't find a list of ten in the New, but they're there. What's also interesting, of course, about the Ten Commandments is they were there before Exodus 20. Why was it wrong for Cain to kill Abel? Because God hates murder. Why were Adam and Eve to obey God in the garden? Because he was their God, and they would have no other gods before him. And they were not to dishonor his name by breaking his law. Israel gathering manna in the wilderness. They were to gather a double portion on the sixth day. Why? Because on the Sabbath day they would rest. This is God's foundational morality for his people. The ceremonial law, yes, it goes away. Christ is the final sacrifice. We don't need sacrifices to anticipate him anymore. Many of the case laws, the very specific laws you read in the Old Covenant, those go away. Why? Because those are specific applications of the Ten given to Israel living in the land of Palestine. So yes, there's much that changes, but the foundational morality carries through. When you read comments, therefore, in the New Testament about you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. I think you'll find from the context that God saying you're no longer under the condemnation of the law, no longer under the curse of the law, and no longer under the power of the law, but you are under the saving, redeeming power of grace, which then translates into a life of obedience guided by the Ten Commandments. We worked through these in some detail when we looked at Exodus, so I won't do all that again. Just to summarize again, you look at the first two commandments, have no other gods before me, and don't make any images of God. One author writes, the pagans themselves could not conceive a deity without an image. It was just foreign to them, the idea of an invisible God. And the deity was considered present in its image. So where the idol was, the God was there in that image. Therefore, having no other gods actually means having no images. So you can see how the second commandment continues or fleshes out the idea of the first. Israel is not to look to anything else as their strength And they are not to think that they can localize God or domesticate God or control God by confining him to an image that they can then manipulate to do their will. He is sovereign and transcendent. They don't know what he looks like. They saw no form of him on Mount Sinai. And therefore, they are to worship him and adore him as he has revealed himself, not as they imagine him to be. Commands 3 and 4 deal with reverencing God's name and rest on the Sabbath. And again, these two go together as a way of showing our commitment to the first two. How do we show our love for God? How do we show that he is the only God? Because we respect his name and we take time to worship him. We delight in him. We love him. And so we rejoice in his name, who he is, and we worship him accordingly when he calls us to do so, particularly on the Lord's Day. One interesting thing to observe is that in the book of Exodus, God commands Israel to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because God created in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy, he gives a different reason. He says you are to remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt and God brought you out. You were living a life of bondage and now God has given you rest. In other words, you remember your redemption, that God has set you free from slavery to sin, and you take time to come and celebrate that and praise the God who has saved you. If you were to go read Hebrews 3 and 4, by the way, they pick up on that theme saying that ultimately, where is our rest found? It's found in Jesus. The one who rests in him has ceased from his works and therefore glorifies and enjoys his Savior God. I won't work through the last six, but do notice the new significance they will take as Israel prepares to enter the land. God says, honor your father and mother. Why? So that you may live long in the land that God is giving you. Well, that's going to be a little more poignant now, isn't it? It's going to take on a new significance. Why? The land's right there. When do parents start reminding their kids to be good? The closer you get to Christmas. Because now, hey, it's right in front of me. Don't want to risk missing out on the gifts. There they are looking at the land. God says, if you love me and obey me, it's going to go well for you there. You're not to covet what your neighbor has there, but you're to be satisfied in me. God's law being the guide for their happy life in him as the Heavenly Father gives them good rules for his glory and their good. Coming into chapter 6, this is the God who merits or he deserves our love and our service. Look at this central command in chapter 6, verse 4. Excuse me, my pages are sticking together. They're still sticking together. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. We actually looked at this chapter in Sunday school just a few weeks ago, so I'll be very brief in my comments here. But notice the principle that God lays down. There's one God, a doctrinal statement, if you will. And yet this doctrinal statement has certain implications. It's an ethical statement just as much as it is a doctrinal statement. There's one God. Therefore, first of all, Israel should love this God alone. The translation I read you from the NIV mentions that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Other translations, such as the marginal note in the ESV, read, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And I think both of these are kind of shading into one another. It's certainly implied. Because there's only one God, you love that God alone. If there's only one God, then that God should be your God. There's many gods amongst the nations, what they think are gods, but they're not real gods, God is saying. That's the point behind what we looked at this morning with the meat offered to the idols. Paul is saying, we all know there's no other God other than the one God. Behind those idols is a demon. Yes, there's spiritual stuff going on, so stay out of the temples. But there's only one God. So what? He should be your Lord. You should love the Lord your God alone. Secondly, you should love him with all your being. If there's only one God, then you should love him with all of you, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. You could look at it as emotionally and mentally and with your will and with your energy, or again, with every single part of you. What are you inclined to? What do you delight in? What is the orientation of your life? What is your zeal for? However you want to understand those different parts, the idea is this: no part of us is left for another God. We don't say, I love Yahweh with my heart, but I love Baal with my soul. It's a little silly, but the point is this: God gets all of you. There's no part of us that's left for ourselves or someone else. Again, one author writes, such devotion requires emotional volition, the heart, spiritual personality, the soul, and mental and physical vigor, the strength. We actually exert strength, both in mind and body, when it comes to loving our God. I often warn you against, don't fall into the trap of trying to grow spiritually by saying, I'll do better, I'll try harder. And I say that because I want grace to be central in your life. I want the life in Christ to be what drives you. Don't mistake that, though, for this idea, okay, we're just passive. We'll just love God when we want to. We'll try hard when we feel like it. God's saying, you love me with your strength. You exert yourself to love me. You try hard, so to speak, to love me. I get all of you. Nothing is held in reserve. And the result is that we give him everything and totally depend on him alone. And then lastly, and I love this point, all of Israel should love the Lord. Look at verses 7 through 9. Impress them on your children, talking about God's commands. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And otherwise, God's saying, I'm not just the God of this generation. And then the next generation can do what they want. All Israel is to love me. And so you impress that on your children. Now, there is a challenge here. Again, one quote reads, only scrupulous intergenerational teaching can keep exclusive love of the Lord alive in a polytheistic culture. In other words, they lived and we live in a culture that has many gods, not idols that we see so much nowadays, but many poles on our children. Fame, fortune, acceptance, whatever it may be, there's many poles on their heart. Who are the ones who first and foremost will warn them against those idols? Their parents. As we seek to instruct them in the name of the Lord, bringing them to church, having them in worship, being a part of the body of Christ, and learning about the Lord. It's a challenge to us, but mom, dad, grandparents, don't be condemned in thinking of, well, maybe I wasn't the best or perfect parent. There's also the promise here, as God says, I go and I renew my covenant with every generation. I will establish this love in the generations to come. And I will not allow my law, my purposes, and my people to become defunct and to pass out of existence. I will come to the next group and show them my love and call them to myself. There's one God, and so all of us are to love that God. Coming into chapter 7, it may be where we finish tonight, but God gives them this command that when they enter Canaan, they must destroy all the people they find. There's to be no intermarriage. There's to be no treaties. They are not to adhere to those other gods. Why? Because Israel is God's holy nation. This is the command that he gives them as they take the promised land. Now, this may be troubling to people. As we read the Bible, why would God command this apparent genocide? How does this make Israel any better than ISIS? Let me start by giving you the two reasons the Bible itself gives. These may not be satisfying to those outside of familiarity with the Bible. Let's at least start with the reasons the Bible itself gives. One, God is using Israel to punish the Canaanites for their sin. He had told Abraham, you're going to wander in this land for a while, and then eventually you and your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, and you're going to stay there for a long time. I'll bring you back eventually, but this is what you're waiting on. The sin of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, in the mind of God, however this works with a sovereign God, their cup of judgment isn't full yet. And God is giving them time to either repent or to fill up their cup of judgment, at which time God will say no more. And he will bring Israel out to be his rod of punishment. He will use one nation to punish another. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The Canaanites are guilty of idolatry, sexual perversion, human sacrifice, bestiality, witchcraft, etc. There's all manner of sin going on in Canaan, and Israel is to be the divine agent of punishment. Again, the wages of sin is death. All sins deserve death. We all deserve to die the moment we sin. We don't. God in his mercy gives us time. And yet eventually we receive punishment if we do not repent. God's going to use one nation to administer that punishment. Two, again, the reasons the Bible gives is if Israel was to allow the idolatry to remain in the land, it would then entice them to embrace it. If they didn't make a complete removal of all the evil in the land, then they would be tempted to embrace it. And that's actually exactly what happened in their later history. But God is saying, I don't want those temptations there. You're my holy, pure people. Now, again, these reasons tend at times to bother us. Perhaps those outside of Christianity, maybe even those within the church reading it saying, this doesn't quite make sense to me. Why does it bother us? A couple reasons. One, we would ask the question, who is Israel to punish another nation? How can God use one group of people to punish another group of people? They're both sinful, right? What group does one have to be the agents of punishment for another? Well, first, in the sovereignty of God, he chose this nation to be the agent of his judgment at this particular time. I think we need to realize that this does not become a blueprint that we then emulate or imitate in the church especially, or in any other time of Earth's history where we could say, you know, I think God's telling me to get a group of people together and go out and eradicate another people group for their wickedness. This is a one-time thing as God gives special revelation to this group and they act in obedience to it. But I think we also need to realize that there is a principle here that we do still do today. People can be upset reading about this, but any instance of human government has to devise standards of right and wrong and administer the rewards and punishments for those. You cannot have any human society that does not have rules and punishments for breaking those rules. We have prisons in our modern day. We have capital punishment still in some states and areas. Everybody agrees that humans can, to some extent, punish other humans when they violate moral infractions. And if it doesn't come through prison or the law, it will come on social media. You will pay the price for breaking the community's rules one way or another. The question is this: what moral standard do we use? Who has the right to administer the moral standard? That's really the question that societies have to answer. But when we get very upset reading Deuteronomy, it's only because it's a harsher form than we're used to. But we still recognize that eventually humans must devise rules and administer punishments for breaking those rules. By the way, Israel was later held to the same standard. As they committed transgressions and broke God's law, God raised up another nation to come through and punish them and take them into exile. That nation was actually more wicked than Israel at the time, which caused great distress for Israelites at that time. You can read the book of Habakkuk, I believe, to work through that issue. So we need to recognize that what they do is something we actually still do to a certain extent today. The other question that we really wrestle with is, how is it that they could punish for sins like idolatry? You know, it's one thing to go in and say, okay, you murdered somebody else, you receive capital punishment. But who is a human to punish another human for idolatry? That's a religious crime. That's a matter of the heart. Well, let me say two things to that again, and then I'll conclude tonight. First of all, the only reason we make that distinction is because we live after what's known as the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment is a period of time in which many thinkers, for the most part, rejected the standards of Christianity, thinking that they could discover absolute truth and foundational knowledge on their own. That you didn't have to receive the information from outside. You could use self-evident truths in your own reason to come up with absolute truth in a series of right and wrong. And one of the conclusions of the Enlightenment was this: religion is private. Religion is invisible. Religion is for the individual. But it should have a very limited public expression and role in the modern society. You see how that thinking has come to fruit hundreds of years later in a secular society. Anyone who lived before the Enlightenment wouldn't have thought that way. They would not have thought, oh, well, a religious crime is one thing, you can't punish for that. But if you actually do something that's tangible, then you can. That's a distinction that we make based on Enlightenment principles. Whether it's right or wrong is another debate. But people before that time never would have thought like that. Plus, you can also be punished for sins of the thought and heart today. If you are a racist, you will suffer the appropriate consequences. And that's good. Racism is a sin. And there should be an appropriate punishment for living that way. But people today still recognize invisible thought sins that can be punished. So we only make that distinction because of the Enlightenment. Two, those heart crimes, those religious crimes like idolatry, they always, always, and still do lead to disastrous social practices like sexual abuse, child sacrifice to Molech, all things that we would say, that's horrible. Where does it come from? Idolatry of the heart and of the mind. And so while it may seem overly harsh to us that God would punish those things, he said, you've got to remove the idols, because if you don't, the social consequences are going to be disastrous. Therefore, God raises up Israel to be the rod of his punishment and to drive out the nations, to warn others that the wages of sin is death, and again, to preach the glorious gospel, that the good news is eternal life through those who know and worship the one true and living God. Let's stop there for tonight and give thanks. We'll pick this up next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for